Our scripture passage this morning is Luke chapter 20. We'll be going through the entire chapter, skipping over a lot of things. Skimming through things. But we're going to read together. There it is. Verse 24 and 25. In the Pew Bible, Luke chapter 20. I'm sorry? 1634 is the verses we're going to read. Jesus saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose image or portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. And Jesus said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Let's pray together. Lord God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ our single concern. Amen. Amen. This morning, we're going to go back in time just a little bit, as far as the church calendar goes. We're going back before Jesus' crucifixion, and we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about all of the things that happened from the time that Jesus came to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and before he was arrested in Luke 23. And so to give that, I'm going to set the stage just a little bit before we jump into Luke 20 this morning. So remember, as we started way back in Advent, way back in the last week of November, I believe, Luke is telling his readers, reminding his readers, because they know the story of Jesus already, but Luke is clearly telling his leaders, Jesus was the prophesied king, the king who was to come. But he was unexpected, and he came to institute the new kingdom of God, the upside-down kingdom of God that no one expected. And through Jesus, through the work that he did on the cross, the new kingdom community, the church, the people who follow Jesus, will be empowered to continue to do the things that Jesus did in the world. As he says at the beginning of Luke, and shows at the beginning, at the end, sorry, so what he says at the end of Luke and shows at the end of Acts, the purpose of the mission of God was to proclaim the renewing of all things, the coming of the kingdom of God to all peoples of the world, to all of the nations on the earth. And so Jesus began his ministry after being baptized by John the Baptist, who affirmed Jesus as the Messiah, remember? John affirmed Jesus as the Messiah. That will come up today. And so Jesus begins his ministry and he goes around Galilee using miracles to prove that God is with him and to show what the kingdom of God is like. And so he comes up to a leper and touches him and takes the shame of the dirty leper upon himself and gives the cleanliness back to the leper. He comes up to a funeral bier where they're carrying a dead boy out and his mother is weeping because she lost his only son. And he touches that dead body, which makes him ritually unclean, and takes that uncleanness upon himself as he restores this young boy back to his mother. And so Jesus continues to do these things to show people what the kingdom of God is, to show people that he is the king, that the time has come now for the people of God to repent, because they were all convinced that the king, the Messiah who was to come, would kill all the Romans, would come and start a war with all the Romans and kick them out. And Jesus comes and says, "No, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong." And as we talked about for the last couple of weeks, Jesus left Galilee. In the book of Luke, he leaves Galilee in Luke chapter 9, verses 50, and sets his face to Jerusalem. And over a big middle section of the book, he's going to Jerusalem, the place where all the prophets die. And so Jesus is going to Jerusalem because that's what has to happen. In fulfillment of the prophecies, where God comes to the temple So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and as we saw Palm Sunday, which was, what, 3 weeks ago? 4 weeks ago? A number of weeks ago. When the king comes to Jerusalem, the Messiah, the one that everyone was waiting for, the one who is going to start the kingdom of God, the people were so excited and were yelling and screaming. Ah! But what was the king doing? What was Jesus doing? Weeping bitterly. Weeping bitterly. If only you had known what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes. And Jesus prophesies that that generation would be destroyed because they will not let go of this idea of the Messiah as the one to bring political rule, the one to kill all the Romans and establish Israel again as the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no, we're not a kingdom of violence. We're a kingdom of peace, of loving your enemies. And so Jesus symbolically declares the rejection, the judgment on the temple by going into the temple courts at the end of Luke 19 and overturning the stalls of the moneylenders and the sellers in the temple courts. And he proclaims judgment and says, you all have taken God's house, which is meant to be a house of prayer, and turned it into a den of robbers. And as we'll see at the end, verse 47 of Luke 19, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill Jesus, but they couldn't because of the crowds. And so that happened as Jesus came into the temple on Sunday of the week that he was going to die. And so then we pick up in Luke 20, and it's only a few days later, and Jesus is still in the temple. All right? Remember that. Jesus is in the temple, and he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 1, Jesus is preaching the gospel. What has Jesus been preaching the entire time? What's the gospel that Jesus has been preaching his entire ministry in the book of Luke? The kingdom of God has come. And it's come through me, Jesus says. And so Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, come up to him, and they're trying to get him to make a fool of himself in front of the people so they can arrest him. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Namely, clearing out the temple and preaching this gospel, which is the coming of the kingdom of God. By what authority are you doing this? And Jesus answers them by saying, I'm going to ask you a question. John the Baptist, who's his authority from? Is it from God or from people? And for those who have an ear to hear, Jesus answers their question with his question. Because who was the one that testified that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come?
John the Baptist.
So by linking his ministry with John the Baptist, he's saying, you have your answer. But before we go into this any farther, we need to know a little bit who he's talking to. And so in his whole ministry outside of Jerusalem, his main antagonists are Pharisees, which are like pastors, okay? And so they're people who are trained and they know the law and they have theological discourses about things. And Jesus has some harsh things to say about them, but they're not the established authority structure. They're religious leaders, but they're not running the country as a group as much as the Sadducees, which we run into today. And what's the difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee? Does anybody know? Josh? Oh, ho, ho. They don't believe in the resurrection. That is why they are sad, you see. They were also, thanks, Josh. They were also the ethnic priesthood. They were the Levites. They were the chief priests. Annas and the other Caiaphas, the other characters that we hear mentioned in the crucifixion of Jesus, these are the people who ran the country. And they had been in power for over 100 years. They had been kings before the Romans came, and for even longer than that, they had been in positions of authority and power, brokering between the Seleucids and the Egyptians, brokering who would be in control, because for the Sadducees, maintaining temple sacrifice was paramount. We cannot let the temple be destroyed again. Otherwise, what will happen to our people? We have to have the temple. We have to sacrifice. And so they started making deals with the people in power so that way they wouldn't destroy the temple. And then they got in charge themselves and they realized that it was kind of nice to be in charge. And then they started getting rich because they were taking things from the temple treasury. And then by the time that the Romans come around, you don't get to be chief priest without padding the pockets of some Roman officials, which is a really skewed and messed up system, because the point of the chief priest was not to be a political figure that was kowtowing to these foreign people, but the chief priest was meant to be the person who most clearly showed the people who God was and what God was about. But they weren't. They were corrupt. They were in political power. They were in bed with the Romans. They were bad folk. And so these people come to Jesus and say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, "Tell me about John the Baptist. Who gave him his authority?" And they say, "We don't know," which is a non-committal answer. And so Jesus says, "If you're not going to answer me whether John was from God or from people, then you don't deserve to know who I come from, because my answer is in John's answer. If John is from God, then I am from God," Jesus says. If you claim that John is from people, then you would say that I am from people. But they were afraid of the people, so they don't answer that. And so Jesus moves on, and they move on, and Jesus then gives a parable of the tenants. And he says, "Once there was a man who owned a vineyard and lent it to some people. And for every person who was a Jew, and hopefully for you all who have been here for any length of time, as soon as somebody tells a story about a man and a vineyard, ding, 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 the man is God, the vineyard is Israel. The tenants are those who are in charge, those who are ruling over it, the people who are responsible for bringing out the fruit of being the people of God. And in this situation, that would be priests. In other Old Testament situations, it's the kings and sometimes it's false prophets. But in this situation, it means very, very clearly that it's the priests. And so Jesus then goes on to tell a story. The owner of the vineyard went away and lent it to some tenants, and he expected that the vineyard would bear fruit. And it didn't. And the people that were running the vineyard didn't give to the owner what he deserved. And so the owner sent a messenger and said, "Hey, give to the owner what he needs." And they beat him. And they sent another one and they beat him. And they sent another one and they beat him. And finally the vineyard owner says, "I know, I'll send my son. They'll respect him." But instead of respecting the son, the tenant said, "This is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours." And Jesus is not fooling anybody with his story. Everybody there knew that he was calling himself the son of the vineyard owner. Everybody there knew that he was saying that the tenants of that vineyard were the Sadducees, were the ones who were running the country. And so when Jesus finishes the story by saying, "What will the vineyard owner do after they have killed his son? Will he not come and execute those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else?" And after he told this parable, all of the rulers of the people said, "Heaven forbid!" Because they knew he was talking about them. And then Jesus looked directly at them and said, "Then tell me what," this is verse 17 of chapter 20, "then tell me what the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders has rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he who on whom it falls will be crushed.' The teachers of the law and the chief priests look for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people." So, continuing on, the Sadducees have not given up. They then send some other people to ask a different kind of question to try to trick Jesus up, to find a way so they can arrest him. and they say, "Teacher, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And if you came to the RVL conference back in March, you'll know that there's a lot going on in this story. And if you want to know more about it, send me an email and I can tell you a lot of what's going on in this story, but we don't have time this morning to cover it. So I encourage you to read it, to dive into Scripture, to know what's going on, because this is huge stuff that's going on in just a few verses. But the point that I'm going to make is that Jesus answers their question in the most appropriate way possible. They were asking, "Jesus, do you think that we should support the Romans' rule over us, paying taxes to Caesar? Or do you think that God calls us to rebel against him and kill him, kill the Romans?" And Jesus says, to paraphrase in our words, Jesus says, "You've missed the point entirely. You've missed the point entirely." Jesus, going back to the passage, Jesus says, "Show me a denarius," which is a Roman coin. And they pull one out, and just like our money has pictures of our heroes on it, he says, "Whose face, image, portrait is on it?" I like the word image because Jesus, it has meaning that I'll tell you about in just a minute. "Whose image is on it?" "Caesar's." Jesus says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And so if we're to give the image of Caesar back to Caesar, what is it that we're meant to give back to God? Who has the image of God? People. Every single person in the whole world bears the image of God. And not just a part of you, not just the religious part or your spirit, your whole stinking self, all of you belongs to God. The entire world belongs to God. And so when Jesus says, "Sure, money, fine. Caesar thinks it's so important, he puts his face on it, sure, give it to him. But that which God finds important, the things that God has cared about so much that he put his own image on, you better give those to him." And by saying that, he's calling all of them out and saying, if you are not giving every part of yourself in radical obedience to God, you are falling short. And so then after they were unable to trap him, they were astonished by his answer, and they became silent. Soon they come up and tried to trap him theologically and ask him questions about the resurrection. And Jesus answers that said, "God is not a God of the dead, but of the living." This is another section that needs a lot of time to explain that we're not going to focus on right now. And he uses the scriptures themselves to prove that God is the God of the living and that there is anticipation that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead in the presence of God, but are living. And therefore, if the patriarchs are alive, then are not all of God's people alive? Therefore, showing the people that we should be anticipation of resurrection. And then finally, verse 41 through 21, verse 4, we're going to read together, because this is vitally important and we often overlook it. Verse 41, "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say that the Christ, or the anointed one, the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms,'" by son there, it means inferior. Son means more than just genetic lineage. A son of David would mean one who is like David, but not as great as David. "David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? While all the people were listening, in doing this, to explain this just a little bit, Jesus is blowing wide open their assumptions about who the Messiah is. Yes, we understand that the Messiah will be a person who comes of the lineage of David and take over Israel again so that the people can be free. And Jesus says, "You've got it all wrong. He's not merely a person. He's so great that David himself calls him his Lord. And God says to this Lord, sit at my right hand, the position of honor, until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet. And so he's blowing wide open their assumptions about who the Messiah is. And we, after the resurrection, after the church has had time to process all these things, we see clearly that in this, Jesus is referring to himself as God, God himself. Verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury, and he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. We often, because the Bible is divided up into chapters and verses and sections, we often stop when we get to the big 21 there. But we're not supposed to. We're supposed to keep going because the two stories are connected very, very intimately. And in the first story, we read, okay, don't be proud. Let's not be proud. That's good. Don't be proud. In the second part of the story, we say, wow, look at how much that widow gave. Isn't that great? She was poor, and yet she gave everything she had. Let's be like the widow. Let's give. That's also great. I encourage you to give greatly. But when you read the rest of chapter 21, as we're going to do next week, that doesn't really make a lot of sense connecting with the rest of the chapter. The next thing that Jesus does is proclaim judgment upon Jerusalem. There's a reason why he does that. And it has to do with the widow, right? Let's jump all the way back to Exodus, which was almost a year ago now that we started it. What's the point of God choosing a nation of slaves to call them to himself, to free them from the hands of the powerful so that they can be the people of God in the world? What's the point? You can't mumble. I can't hear that well. So they don't know it's not by their own works. What else? So the world may know this is who God is. This is what God is like. God calls them to Mount Sinai and says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, set apart from all the world, even though the whole world is mine. I have set you apart so that you can show the world most clearly who I am, God says. And God wanted to make sure that he was clear, that they knew what it was like to be the people of God. And so he gave them good laws that protected poor people. Good laws that protected widows and orphans and strangers and foreigners. Let me read to you just real quick from Exodus 22, verses 21 through 27. This is what God says in his law to the people. Do not mistreat a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, they will cry out to me. I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. And then finally he says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. This is just one passage, right? I personally have gone over so many times in this setting the laws that God set forth before his people to care for those who were the smallest, those who were on the edge. These are the laws of God set forth in the Old Testament. This is what the people were meant to do. And then regularly throughout the Old Testament, it comes up again and again that God does not desire his people to offer sacrifices. God desires his people to care for other people, to be obedient, to do the things that God has shown them to do, to be like God. Just real quick, 1 Samuel 15, Samuel tells Saul that it's better to obey the Lord than to sacrifice. Micah 6, 6 through 8, do justice or righteousness. Love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Proverbs 21, 3, do what is right and just. That is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Hosea 6, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God desires the world to see who God is through the people of God. God desires the world to see how God is different and how God cares intimately for the widow, the orphan, the poor, the stranger, the foreigner, the outcast. God desires his people to live with loving kindness all of the time. Excuse me. So when the Sadducees sold out in order to maintain temple sacrifices, that was not a good thing. When the Sadducees began to rob the poor, began to ostracize the outsiders who were doing their own dirty work, when the Sadducees, the ruling class of the Jewish people, started to rob other people under the guise of giving to God, that was unacceptable. 20, verse 47. The teachers of the law devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. And just a few verses later, a widow comes into the temple to give to the treasury. And she gives everything she has to live on. Who in all of the world is meant to care for the widows and the orphans? The priests! The priests! The temple is the place where you're supposed to go to receive aid. Not only that, but it's the Passover. This is the celebration of how God Almighty rescued the slaves of this world, those who were oppressed, and set them free and gave them a land of their own so they would be taken care of. This is the time of the Jewish calendar most severely when the poor should be looked after, when those who cannot take care of themselves are provided for. Why in all the world did the widow have to give all she had in the offering plate that day? Because God's people were corrupt. Because God's people forgot who God was. Because God's people abandoned what God called them to do to advance their own issues, to advance their own desires. How do we, people of God, how do we advance our own issues, advance our own desires at the cost of doing what God asks us to do? At the cost of ignoring or not seeing or neglecting the plight of the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the foreigner? God calls us to radical obedience because every person in the world belongs to God. They bear his image. God cares. God calls his people to radically obey, to radically give, to radically have compassion, so much so that it feels like you're dying on a cross. Because he called us to take up our cross every day and follow in the footsteps of our Savior who died for us out of compassion and love because he cared for us. Who in our culture is forgotten or abandoned or overlooked? In what ways do we as individuals or we as a church shelter our own interests, provide for ourselves rather than providing for those in need? I'm going to tell you one quick story because it was important to me, and then we will close. When we went to visit Laura yesterday at DeVos, there were a lot of really sick kids there. We were in the ICU section, and a number of the children were less than three. And it broke my heart to see all of these little babies in the... just lying in their bed, surrounded by nurses and support staff because they were that ill. But the story that broke my heart was one of the nurses came out and was sharing with her coworker her frustration because a 19-year-old child, 19-month-old child, less than two, was in her care in the hospital. And no one was there. No one was there. The child had been dropped off at the doors. The nurse got a hold of the mom, and this was Saturday, and the mom said, yeah, I might come by tomorrow. Maybe not till Monday. No one was there for that little kid. Brothers and sisters, I know that there's a lot of logistics and a lot of very good laws that prohibited me from going in there to be with that little girl. They shouldn't just allow random strangers who are there visiting others to be in rooms with others. But in our community, in Hamilton, how are we overlooking the littlest of our community? Those in need of homes, those in need of love and support, those who literally cannot do it on their own. Allegan County is in need of foster care parents. And so Chris and I desire very greatly to do that. I'm going to give you a heads up. It's going to be hard for all of you as well because we're going to be having, suddenly we'll be having more kids in our family, which is going to require flexibility and openness on your part and understanding and patience. And I tell you these stories not to say that we have to all be foster care parents. Some of you might not be in a place where you can do that. It might not be on your heart. You might despise small children. I don't think you'd be a good foster care parent if you despise small children. Just my opinion. But our culture, our community is full of people, both here in our little town of Hamilton and all over the world, who are overlooked. People who are neglected, people who are taken advantage of, people who can't do it on their own. God calls his church, his people, to care for all of them. And you might only care for one or two, and that's great. That's what God is calling you to do. So I would ask you, as we go through our lives this coming week and into the future, keep your hearts open. Listen to the Spirit. Who is God calling you to see, to care for, to love, to show to the world that that person matters? Let's pray. God Almighty, we need you. God, you have asked us to do an impossible task, to show the world your love. But you give us your Spirit, which is an impossible power, a power beyond our understanding that we can never hope to fathom. Lord, let us be courageous. Let us trust that your Spirit will sustain us and provide for us. Lord, remind us that you are not calling each of us as an individual to care for all the people, but to care for one person. Give us the eyes to see. Give us hearts that are open to your leading. Give us hands that are open with generosity and kindness to the one that you have put on our heart this morning. And Lord, we ask that we would have patience and grace as we follow in your footsteps, that we would sacrifice our own desires so that we may follow after you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.